And now we will begin by reading the introduction in the notes. You should be on page 78 in your notes. And there's a little introduction that I want to read before we turn to the scriptures. Comparing people to a shepherd and his sheep was common in the Middle East. Kings and priests called themselves shepherds and their subjects sheep. The Bible makes frequent use of this analogy. Many of the great men of the Tanakh, and the Tanakh is the Old Testament, as we know. Many of the great men of the Tanakh were shepherds. Abraham was a shepherd, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, of course we know. David was a shepherd as a youth. As national leaders, Moses and David were both shepherds over Israel. Some of the most famous passages in the Bible employ this motif, and especially Psalm 23, I'm sure we're all familiar with. So, continuing on, Yeshua developed this analogy in several ways. In connection with the preceding chapter, the connection with the preceding chapter, that was chapter 9, the man born blind. The connection with the preceding chapter is seen in Yeshua's contrast of the Pharisees with the man born blind. The Pharisees, spiritually blind while claiming insight, were false shepherds. As the true shepherd, Yeshua came to seek and to heal. So chapter 10, really, you can go back to chapter 9 and apply the teaching in chapter 10 to chapter 9, because in chapter 9 we see the Pharisees as false shepherds, Yeshua as the true or the good shepherd, by the way they act in reference to the healing of the man born blind. And so this teaching is appropriate at this point in the gospel. His sheep hear and respond to his voice. That's a very important statement that we're going to be developing. His sheep hear and respond to his voice. Now, let me mention something. This is one of, in fact, I shouldn't even say one of, this is Yeshua's teaching method. And I may have mentioned this, I think, in the AM class last time. But let me repeat it because it bears repeating. When you teach mathematics, I used to be a math teacher, the first thing you teach is how to add. 1 + 1 = 2. It's the easiest of the four functions to teach. Addition, subtraction, multiplication, division. Now, once the students know how to add, let's say I want to teach them now how to multiply. They don't know how to do that yet. The way to teach them how to multiply, and this is the way to teach in general, is to start with something they know. Now, they know how to add, right? So start with addition and say 1 + 1 + 1 and let them add it up, and the class will give you the answer 3 because they know how to do that. They've added. Then you say to them, how many 1s do we have? And they say 3. So you put a 3. Then you put a 1 and you make the time sign, put a line under it, and you say 1. This sign here, this little x, means times 3 is 3. And that's how we multiply. And so an important principle in teaching is to take people from what they know to what they don't know. That's pretty understandable. If you start with what they don't know, they're going to be confused. And Yeshua does that in his teaching. He always starts his teaching or bases his teaching on what his the people around him know about. So here in chapter 10, he's speaking about the relationship of a shepherd with his sheep. This is something the people of his day, his listeners, knew about. Many of the things that we're going to be learning today about shepherds and sheep are things that they knew. So that's an important aspect of his teaching method. They knew about these things. Okay. So what I want to do is I'd like to read in chapter 10 with you this Jesus' parable of the Good Shepherd. And the parable of the Good Shepherd takes us from verse 1 through 21. I'd like to read the whole parable. And then after reading the parable, we'll go through the notes. I may make a comment here and there as we're going through the reading. And, you know, sometimes I make a comment and we find that it's in the notes also, but that's okay. Repetition is okay a little bit. But let's read together. Read with me in your Bibles, John chapter 10, verses 1 through 21, the parable of the Good Shepherd. Now notice Yeshua starts off with truly, truly. That's the double amen, right? Which means what's going to be coming next is important and possibly difficult to receive. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him, because they do not know the voice of a stranger. This figure of speech Yeshua spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. They were not able to interpret the parable. So, and of course Yeshua knew that. He's omniscient, all-knowing. So Yeshua said to them again, truly, truly, there's the double amen, here's a difficult statement, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. They weren't the shepherd, right? The sheep only hear and respond to the shepherd. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I come that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Now let me stop there for a moment. There's something I want to comment on that I believe is not in the notes that may be helpful. Do you remember the story in the Bible when a man came, I think a young man came up to the Lord and said, good teacher, and asked him a question. And Yeshua said, why do you call me good? There is none good but God. There are those who have used that to argue against the deity of the Messiah. Can you understand why they would do that? It might have the ring of that type of meaning. But he says here, he says to the man, why do you call me good, there is none good but God. Here, he calls himself, the good shepherd. If there's none good but God, and he is the good shepherd, then he must be God. Right? So what did he mean when he said to the young man, why do you call me good? There is none good but God. What he was saying to him, do you recognize me? That's reading between the lines of what he said. You're coming to me and calling me good. There's none good but God. Do you recognize who I am? See that? Okay. Let's continue on with verse 12. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Very important. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. It's going to be interesting to see who these other sheep are, and we will see who they are. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. So what we see is that there's this flock of sheep, right? There are other sheep, not of this fold that he has been talking about up until now, but he's going to call them too, and they'll respond to his voice, and then both flocks will become one fold of sheep. So one of the things we'll have to do today is determine which flock is this first flock he's talking about, which is the second flock he's talking about, the other flock, and how do they become one fold. And we'll talk about that, but I'll wait till we get to the notes to do it. Okay? Okay. I've decided not to wait till we get to the notes to do it. I don't like to keep people in suspense. So we're going to see this in the notes, but let me explain it. The sheep to whom he is referring first is the Jewish people. That's the sheep to whom he is referring first. When he gets to verse 16 and says, I have other sheep, those are the Gentiles who become believers. They are not of this fold. They are not of the Jewish fold to whom the gospel went first. But he says, I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice. And then it says, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. He's referring to the middle wall of partition being broken down, the Gentiles being grafted into the promises of the Abrahamic covenant, and now we're one flock, Jew and Gentile. So we should see that in the notes, but I don't like to leave people in suspense. Okay, let's continue. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. Very important. Notice, by the way, I lay down my life. You want to picture that when you see him, when you see the Romans taking his arms like this and nailing him to a cross. The Romans are crucifying him, right? But what did he say? I lay down my life so that I may take it again. Very important. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. Those are very powerful words. The Romans, well, we could start way back. The Sanhedrin that condemned him and took him to Caiaphas and then Pilate and those trials and Pilate, who finally condemned him to crucifixion, and then the Romans who crucified him, scourged and crucified him. It says Yeshua said they really had no authority except what's given them by God. All authority is God's authority, and he had the authority to lay his life down and take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. A division occurred among the Jews because of these words. Remember one of the themes from the beginning, from the prologue, belief and unbelief? The message of the gospel always divides. Many of them were saying, he has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him? There's the unbelief. Others were saying, these are not the sayings of one demon possessed. The demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? There's belief. So you see that theme again. The gospel divides humanity into two groups, those who believe and those who do not believe. Okay, so that's the parable of the Good Shepherd. Now let's go to the notes, and we'll go through the notes and add to what we've seen. So we're still on page 78, number 1, Messiah the Good Shepherd. A sheep pen was usually a, and as I'm doing this, picture this in your mind. See if you can get a little photo in your mind. A sheep pen was usually a rough stone or mud brick structure, only partially roofed. It had only one gated opening through which the sheep could pass when they came in for the night. The pen served for the protection of the sheep against thieves and wild beasts during the night. Many beasts, by the way, are nocturnal. So that's why it's important to give them protection during the night, because many of these beasts come out at night and hunt. A doorkeeper guarded the gate at night. A thief who would not have any right to access by the gate used any means of entrance. In other words, if I'm a thief, I'm not going to try to get in through the gate because the gatekeeper's not going to let me in. I'm not a shepherd. So what'll I do? Maybe I'll try and climb up and go through the roof or something, but some other way. He would not follow the lawful method of approach. Okay, so we have the picture. And again, this is something, if I read A to Yeshua's audience, they would say, yeah, we know all that. We've seen these sheepfolds. In fact, there's one right down the road down there. So Yeshua's audience knew. They didn't get the meaning of his teaching, but they understood the concept of the sheepfold. Thief and robber are different in meaning. You see in this scripture where he calls them thieves and robbers. Verse 8, all who came before me are thieves and robbers. Thief in the Greek implies subtlety and trickery. Robber connotes violence and plundering. The purpose of both was exploitation. Neither was concerned for the welfare of the sheep. And of course, here again, he's making reference to these false shepherds, to the Pharisees. They really have no concern for the sheep, for the Jewish people whom they're supposed to be leading, but they really want to exploit them, and they did exploit them. Okay. The shepherd enters by the gate, which is the lawful method of entry. Obviously, if I'm the shepherd, the gatekeeper is going to permit me entrance into the sheepfold. Yeshua was contrasting himself with the false messiahs who, by pretense or violence, attempted to gain control of the people. Now, I've been making the comparison to the Pharisees because of what took place in chapter 9, But also we could compare Yeshua to false messiahs. This was a time of messianic expectation, and false messiahs had come and had people who gathered around him. But they really just wanted to exploit the people. Like cult leaders today, same concept. Cult leaders really just want to exploit people. They don't really care about people. He came as the legitimate heir of the chosen seed. That's the Jewish people. And claimed to be the fulfillment of the promises of the Old Covenant revelation. Everybody with me so far? Everything good? Okay. Each time the word sheep is mentioned, it is in the plural. We don't see that in the English, because in the English, you know how there's some words in English like deer. The word deer is the same in the singular and the plural, but and so is the word sheep, but in the Greek it's always plural. Yeshua was defending his authority as the shepherd of the nation of Israel. So in the beginning portion of the parable, what he's doing is he's asserting himself as the shepherd of the nation of Israel, the true shepherd. And the sheep represented, and this is important, the chosen spiritual remnant of Israel discussed in the writings of Paul. In other words, look up here for a second. Here's, in the circle, Israel. All the Jewish people. See it? Not all of these people are sheep, as referred to in chapter 10. Now look up here again. See the circle? Now, in this circle is a smaller circle. The sheep in the smaller circle are the sheep being referred to in chapter 10. They're what are called the remnant. These are believing Jewish people. Not all Jewish people are believers. Now, turn to Romans 11. And we'll see how Paul discusses that in Romans 11. I say then, is everybody there? I want to wait till everybody gets there. It's Romans 11, we're going to start with verse 1. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? Who are his people? The Jewish people. May it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. So the first argument Paul makes is, God has not rejected the Jewish people, and I am living proof of that, because I am Jewish and I have a relationship with God. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. This is important because, you know, today there are people who teach God has rejected the Jewish people. They no longer have a part or a plan in God's plan. He's rejected them. And now, Paul now is going to expand upon this concept. And look what he says. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. Elijah is basically saying to God, God, I'm the only one left in Israel who believes in you, and they're going to kill me, and then there will be no one. But what is the divine response to him? Here's what God, how God responds to Elijah. I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So in other words, what God is saying to Elijah is, no, Elijah, there's a remnant of believers. You're not the only one. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. And so Paul is saying, just as in the days of Elijah, within Israel there were believing sheep, today, and today is at the time Paul's writing, there's also a remnant of believing sheep. And the same thing applies in our day. In our day, there are all the Jewish people on the earth. Not all are believers in Yeshua. But within the Jewish nation, the Jewish people, there is a remnant who are his sheep. Who are, I'm one. I'm Jewish and I'm a believer. Bob, right. Jewish believers are in the sheepfold that Yeshua is describing in chapter 11. And it happens in our day that that sheepfold is growing by leaps and bounds, which has prophetic overtones. Now, before we move on, I want to present one other concept, and then we'll move on with the parable. So far, I've discussed the concept of the remnant, right? The concept of the remnant really has two perspectives, a spiritual and a physical perspective. We've just discussed the spiritual perspective, right? Everybody with me? There's also a physical perspective to the remnant of Israel. And what the physical perspective says is this: there will always physically be a remnant of Israel. In other words, the Jewish people cannot be extinguished as a people. That's the physical aspect of the remnant. And let me show you where that's found. Turn to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. And we want to be at Jeremiah 31, verse 35. Jeremiah 1, verse 35. Everybody there? I want to wait till everybody's there so we can all follow along. Okay, now here's what it says in Jeremiah 31, 35. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel will also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. Everybody follow what's being said there? It cannot happen. Those today who want to extinguish Israel are fighting against God. It cannot be done. And here's a true story. You know Arnold Fruchtenbaum? Everybody familiar with him? He gave a message once on this passage. And he entitled the message, How to Destroy Israel. So some Arabs came to the meeting, because they wanted to hear, when they saw how to destroy Israel, they wanted to hear and get some ideas. And he spoke and he used this passage as his passage. And obviously, the title to the passage was you know, to make a long story short, what happened at the end of the message was the Arabs came up to Arnold and said to Arnold, isn't there an easier way? True story. Okay, so, but what we can see then is here is the Jewish people. This circle cannot be destroyed. Hitler tried to do it. Couldn't do it. Pharaoh tried to do it. Couldn't do it. Haman tried to do it. Couldn't do it. That's the physical remnant. Inside of the circle is believing Jewish people. They're part of the bigger circle. This circle also can't be destroyed. There will always be Jewish people in this circle who believe. That's the doctrine of the remnant. And notice again, it has two perspectives, physical and spiritual. Everybody with me so far? Okay. All right, let's continue on. We're on page 79E. A pen frequently held several flocks, and when the time came to go out to morning pasture, each shepherd separated his sheep from the others. Shepherds knew their sheep well and gave them names. As the sheep heard the sound of their owner's familiar voice, they go to him. Instead of driving them, he led them so that they followed him as a unit. Wherever they went, the shepherd preceded them to provide guidance to the best pasturage and guardianship against possible danger. Now picture what happened here. Picture a pen all full of sheep from different folds. There may be sheep that are owned by 10 different shepherds. A shepherd would walk up, the gatekeeper let him in, and he would call his sheep by name. And the sheep would hear his voice and come out, and then they would follow him. And he would lead, and then all of a sudden you'd see maybe 20, 30 sheep following the shepherd. If I went and I called, let's suppose he had a sheep that he named David. If I went and called David, David wouldn't follow me. He'd probably run to the back of the pen because he didn't know my voice. He would get scared. Notice F, the sheep refused to follow a stranger because his voice was unfamiliar. In fact, if a stranger should use the shepherd's call and imitate his tone, the flock would instantly detect the difference and would scatter in panic. Let me give you an analogy to that. And this happens. There's a dog. The dog's name is Buff. I claim to be the owner of the dog. She claims to be owner of the dog. How do we test it? She stands there. I stand here. Buff stands there. I go, come, Buff. She goes, come, Buff. And Buff runs over to her and starts licking her face. Who's the owner? It's a truism. And so it was with the sheep. Okay, we're going to take... I'm sorry. All cats do is get fur all over the house and make a mess. I'm not a cat person. I'm a dog person. I wouldn't say it's true of all animals necessarily, but it's true of sheep and it's true of dogs. Oh, sure. Yeah. Yeah. Sheep haven't changed. Yeah. Okay. Let's take our break now, and then we'll continue. Okay. We're in... We're on page 79 of the notes, and notice Yeshua here is using a figure of speech to demonstrate his relationship with his sheep, and he contrasts his relationship with his sheep with the relationship that false shepherds have with sheep. And picking up with G, the point of this figure of speech consists in how a shepherd forms his flock. People come to God, it should say there. See where it says people come to God? It should say people come to God because he calls them. Their proper response to his call is to follow him. But this spiritual lesson was missed by those who heard Yeshua. See in verse 6 where it says, this figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand. So they didn't understand the figure. They knew about sheepfolds, but they just didn't understand what he was driving at. Also notice something interesting. It does say he's using a figure of speech, doesn't it? So what that teaches us is there are figures of speech in the Bible. So when we say we interpret the Bible literally, we don't mean that there are no figures of speech in it. Teaching that there are no figures of speech in the Bible, when you say the Bible is literal, is called wooden literalism. And it's just not the right way to interpret literature. There are figures of speech in the Bible, as there are in all literature, but the thing to always remember is there's always a literal truth behind the figure. And that's what these people were not getting. Everybody get that? Okay, let's continue to read. But this spiritual lesson was missed by those who heard Yeshua, even though they certainly knew the local shepherd-sheep relationship. In their blindness, they could not see Yeshua as the Lord who is the shepherd. Okay, let's move on. After a shepherd's flock had been separated from the other sheep, and again, trying to have this picture in your mind. So he separates all his sheep out. There's still a bunch of sheep in the fold, right? In the sheepfold. He takes them to pasture. So let's just picture, I like to picture a nice green valley somewhere with hills. And we see the shepherd dressed the way they dressed back then. And he has his sandals on. He has his shepherd's staff. And the sheep are following him. Near the pasture is an enclosure for the sheep. So he takes them up, and there's a little, he has built an enclosure for the sheep. Now the shepherd becomes the gate. He takes his place at the doorway or entrance of the enclosure and determines who may enter the enclosure and who may not. Now let's stop for a moment and let's picture it in our minds. He leads the sheep. And obviously, where he's going to take him, he's going to take him to a good grazing ground, right? Thou makest me to lie down in green pastures. And this nice grazing ground has this little structure that he has built. It's like a miniature sheepfold. And it has a gate. He becomes the doorkeeper now. And the sheep are free to go in and out. They can graze. They can go into the fold. Take a nap, whatever they want to do, feel safe. If they're outside and something happens to startle or scare them, they'll come running back into the fold because they know that's the place of safety. The shepherd doesn't let anyone or any animal into this little structure that's not supposed to be there. So he's protecting the sheep. And that's how the sheep graze. They're grazing in a place of safety. Okay, so it's good to have that picture in our minds, and as we have it in our minds, to always picture that we know that what Yeshua is describing is his relationship with us. That as we follow him, he takes us to a place of safety. Okay, and that's important. As we follow him, he takes us to a place of safety. That's the importance of following him. This parallels Yeshua's later statement, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. No one gets into this little structure except through the shepherd, Yeshua. No one comes to the Father but through me. Okay, the sheep can now go out to pasture in front of the enclosure, or if afraid, they can retreat to the security of the enclosure. And notice what it says in verse 9, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. So that's the, he's interpreting the parable for them here. When Yeshua said, all who came before me were thieves and robbers, he referred to those leaders of the nation who cared not for the spiritual good of the people, but only for themselves. Yeshua, the shepherd, provides security for his flock from enemies. Whoever enters through me will be saved or kept safe. We can interpret that kept safe. When we enter through Yeshua, and that can be interpreted when we believe in him and follow him, we are kept safe from those who would want to exploit us. Now, that doesn't mean we will not experience tribulation in this world, because he said we will. But what did he say? Take courage, for I have overcome the world. You had something you wanted to say? Right.
Protection.
Had your protection.
But what Greek word would be saved? I never realized. I love that. Kept safe in this passage as being like as saved or kept safe. I love that.
I'm not really sure what the Greek word is there. If you send me an email asking me, I'll get the Greek for you and give it to you. Thank you. Okay. Okay, let's move on. The thief, that is a false shepherd, cares only about feeding himself, not building up the flock. He steals sheep in order to kill them, thus destroying part of the flock. But Messiah has come to benefit the sheep. He gives the sheep life, which is abundant and overflowing with goodness. I think a good idea is to read this parable along with Psalm 23. Okay, let's continue. The concept of a divine shepherd goes back to the Tanakh. What do you know? Psalm 23 opens with the statement, "The Lord is my shepherd." Jeremiah speaks of gathering the nation as a flock of sheep that has been scattered. And listen to Ezekiel's beautiful prophecy here. As a shepherd, this is Ezekiel 34:12-15. It's in your notes, so you don't have to turn in your Bible. As a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among his scattered sheep, so I will care for my sheep and will deliver them from all the places to which they were scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries. Can you see the parallel between sheep and the Jewish people? You see the meaning there? And bring them to their own land, and I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the streams and in all the inhabited places of the land. I will feed them in a good pasture, and their grazing ground will be on the mountain heights of Israel. There they will lie down in good grazing ground, and they will feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will lead them to rest, declares the Lord God. Isn't that beautiful? And by the way, remember something. You see where it says, declares the Lord God? This is a passage from the Old Covenant, the Tanakh, right? Who is the Lord God? None other than Yeshua. Bear in mind that Yeshua is the God of the Old Testament. What I mean by that is all of the manifestations of God in the Old Testament, God speaking to Moses from the burning bush, the Lord appearing to Abraham when he was sitting by his tent, and all of the manifestations of God in the Old Testament are manifestations of the Son of God. He is the God of the Old Testament. Okay. To the disciples, the figure would be especially meaningful since sheep herding was one of the major occupations in Israel. It involved both protective concern and sacrificial attitude, which is expressed in the words, "The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." And that's true. Think about David. Remember what happened with David? He was a shepherd, and one day a lion came along. Did David run away and let the lion eat the sheep? Remember that story? Remember when he was speaking to Saul and he said to Saul, one day a lion came and then a bear came? Did David run away and let the bear attack the sheep? No. He laid down his life for the sheep. Now God gave him the ability to defeat these horrible animals. But the shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The phrase "lays down his life" is unique to John's writings and means a voluntary sacrificial death. Now, let me illustrate for you one of the ways in which the shepherd cares for sheep, because this is interesting. Picture the shepherd leading his sheep, and the sheep are a flock. They're all bunched together, right, bumping into one another. They're following, and one of the sheep strays. That sometimes happens. So the shepherd, what will the shepherd do? The Bible teaches us, we'll go and get that sheep and bring them back. He'll leave the others, he'll keep a watchful eye on them, and bring them back and put them into the fold. And then they'll continue on. Let's suppose it happens again. The same sheep wanders from the fold. The shepherd will go and bring him back again, put him back in the fold. So they're walking along, and the shepherd is leading the sheep, and this same sheep strays from the fold. The shepherd will take the sheep and will break the sheep's leg and then put a splint on it, set it and put a splint on it so it will heal. And then, during that healing process, until the leg is fully healed, the shepherd will carry that sheep on his shoulders. Once the sheep has healed, the shepherd will put that sheep down, and that sheep will never stray from the fold again. Whom the Lord loves, he disciplines for our safety and for our goodness. So that's an interesting application there. Okay, let's move on. Life, see in verse 7 where it says, verse 11, my mistake. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The word life, the Greek is psyche, implies more than physical existence. It involves personality and is more frequently translated soul. The good shepherd stands ready to sacrifice his total self for the sake of the sheep. All that he is ready to sacrifice his entire self for the sake of the sheep. And that's the perfect example of what Yeshua did for us. In contrast with the good shepherd who owns, cares, feeds, protects, and dies for his sheep, the one who works for wages, the hired hand, does not have the same commitment. He's being paid to do a job, but the sheep are not his, and he really doesn't care about the sheep. He probably doesn't know them by name. He is interested in making money and in self-preservation. That's his motivation. If a wolf attacks, he runs away, and his selfishness causes the flock to be scattered. Obviously, he cares nothing for the sheep. Israel has had many false prophets, selfish kings, and imitation messiahs. The flock of God suffered constantly from their abuse. So all who came before Yeshua really did not have that kind of care for the sheep that Yeshua had. None of them did. Let's read some scriptures from the Old Testament that express this idea. We're on page 81 now in your notes. For the shepherds have become stupid and have not sought the Lord. Therefore, they have not prospered, and all their flock is scattered. Jeremiah 10:21. And notice something here. Anyone who is put in the position of shepherd, like who would that be today? A pastor, right? A pastor is a shepherd. What is the pastor's first responsibility to seek the Lord? The most important responsibility a pastor has is his own personal walk with God. If he does not have a personal walk with God, he will not prosper and his flock will be scattered. Very important today. Many shepherds have ruined my vineyard. They have trampled down my field. They have made my pleasant field a desolate wilderness. It has been made a desolation. Desolate, it mourns before me. The whole land has been made desolate because no man lays it to heart. Jeremiah 12:10-11. So there are some scriptures from the Old Testament. You can see how Jesus not only draws his teaching from what the people were familiar with that day, but he also draws his teaching from the Tanakh, or the Old Covenant, which they were also familiar with. Okay, P. The good shepherd has an intimacy and a personal interest in the sheep. I know my sheep stresses his ownership and watchful oversight. My sheep know me, stresses their reciprocal knowledge of and intimacy with him. And that's a description of our relationship with God. He knows us, we know him. We have a relationship with him. So it's a very good description there. This intimacy is modeled in the loving and trusting mutual relationship of the Father and the Son. The same type of a relationship the Father and Son have is the kind of relationship that we should have with God. Yeshua's care and concern is evidenced by his prediction of his coming death for the flock. That's in verse 15. Even as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. That's the nature of his concern for his sheep, yes?
I wanted to say, too, about all the false prophets, selfish kings, and imitation messiahs mentioned before. In verse 7, I was trying to figure out, or verse 8, Yeshua was saying, all whoever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen. Is that referring to all the false messiahs that came before him?
Yes, and it's a good question. And here's the thing. You know where he says, my sheep know my voice? I would venture to say that it's unlikely that a true believer in the Lord who is walking with God would fall into the deceptions of a cult leader. They don't know his voice. They don't know who he is. He doesn't really know them. He doesn't care for them. And they won't go near him. They'll run to the other end of the sheepfold. Good thought. Okay, moving on. Q. The sheep not of this fold, and this is what we mentioned before in verse 16 where he says, I have other sheep which are not of this fold, refers to the Gentiles whom Yeshua sent his disciples to. Remember Matthew 28:19? Go into all the nations and make disciples. That's nations is goyim, Gentiles. And whom he wished to include in his salvation. He stresses this idea of unity later in his farewell prayer. Look at John 17:20. He expresses the same idea. John 17, chapter 20. In John chapter 17, chapter 20, he's praying for his disciples, right? John 17, verse 20. Did I say John 17, chapter 20? Yeah, oh, I'm sorry, and that's a mistake. It should be 20. Right, correct that. Change it to 20. I do not ask on behalf of these alone. Who are the these? The Jewish disciples he's praying for, right? But for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. See the same thought being carried through there? Now, turn to Isaiah chapter 49. And we'll see the Jewishness of this concept. The Jewish prophets knew about this. Isaiah chapter 49. And as a matter of fact, remember in Acts 15, the big debate about whether Gentiles should be included in this? Remember that? They had a council. Gentiles started getting saved, and so they had to have a council. Should this be for Gentiles too? They shouldn't have had to even have that council, because look what Isaiah said. And now says the Lord, we're in 49 verse 5. And now says the Lord who formed me from the womb to be his servant. This is one of the servant songs. The servant is the Messiah. To bring Jacob back to him so that Israel might be gathered to him. Notice the allusion there to a shepherd and a sheep, Israel gathered to him. For I am honored in his sight, and my God in my strength. Now watch what he says here. He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations. The nations are the Gentiles. So that my salvation may reach the end of the earth. So it was prophesied in the book of Isaiah that not only would Yeshua be the shepherd of the Jewish people, but he would also gather together as shepherd Gentiles, and that ultimately they would all become one flock. So this is a very Jewish concept that we're looking at here. Okay. Now, some scriptures I want to look at. One I mentioned, Matthew 28:19. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Nations is goyim, Gentiles. Immersing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. By the way, just a couple of comments. The command there is not go, it's make disciples. And it might be translated, as you are going, make disciples. He assumes they're going to be going, and we all are going somewhere. Make disciples. Also, you see where he says immersing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit? That in that immersion in Yeshua's day was comparable to us praying to receive the Lord. So when he says immersing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, what he means is bring them to salvation, bring them to a knowledge of me. That's the first step in discipleship. Also notice something very interesting here. Immersing them in the name, singular, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's the unity of the Godhead. One name, three persons. One God, three persons. See it? Okay. next passage I want to look at. This is in John 17. Well, I think we already read this, didn't we? But let's read it again. Of course, it extends it a little bit. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, and they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. Now, notice what he says there. I'm going to kind of give the idea of what he's saying there. Give them a unity with us and with each other, such that the world knows that you have sent me. In other words, by this will all men know that you are my disciples and that you have love for one another. That's what he's praying for. And when someone comes into a church or a Messianic Jewish congregation, one of the things that should attract them to the Lord is the love that they experience there that they have never experienced out in the world. There should be something even more than the teaching, which is very important, the worship, which is very important, the fellowship, and everything. It's all important. But the love that the believers are showing for one another and for this person should have a dramatic effect on this person. And should be, and one of the things that influences this person and helps to convince them that, yes, these people know God and I want what they have. Okay? Okay, next page. The thrice repeated allusion, thrice is three times. I like that word. The thrice repeated allusion to laying down his life gives the basis for Yeshua's sacrifice as the means of our reconciliation to both God and to one another. 1 John 3:16 says, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Here's the picture. Here's God, right? Here's me. God's love for me. My love for you. God's love through me for you. God loves us through one another. That's his desire. God's desire is to love us through one another. And we should follow his example. Look what it says here. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean I should die for you? Not necessarily. But I should live a sacrificial life for you. It can be demonstrated in many, many ways. It's 11 o'clock at night. I'm in my pajamas. I just brushed my teeth and I'm getting ready to go to bed. And she calls me on the phone. And I'm tired. I got to get to bed. I taught all day long and tomorrow's a longer day. And it's raining out. And she says to me, "I have a problem. I have a window open in my house. And the rain's coming in, and I'm not strong enough to pull the window down. It's an old wooden window, and she lives 20 miles from me. Am I willing to lay my life down for her?" And that's a little mundane example. But it illustrates am I willing to get dressed, go out in the rain, and drive 20 miles so that she doesn't have to have a flood in her house? Or do I say, "Do you know anybody who lives closer?" Yeshua wouldn't say that. He'd jump in his car. That's the way he wants us to be. He wants us to lay down our lives for one another. Okay, verse S on page 82. Two important aspects of Yeshua's death. This comes from verse 18, by the way. So let's read verse 18 first. No one has taken it, that's his life, away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I receive from my Father. Two important aspects of Yeshua's death are clarified by his authority. The first is that his death is wholly voluntary. His power was such that no human hand could have touched him had he not permitted it. The gospel had already made it clear that Yeshua had avoided capture of execution. Only when he declared that the hour had come, that was in 12:23, was it possible for his enemies to arrest him. So one of the things we clearly see in John was he could have avoided death because they tried, remember, numerous occasions, and he just, in mysterious ways sometimes, they would go to grab him and he just wouldn't be there, or, you know, he avoided capture or stoning or so forth many times, and many times he said, my hour is not yet come, but then finally said, the hour has come. And he submitted to arrest. The gospel has already made it clear that Yeshua had avoided capture of execution. Only when he declared the hour has come was it possible for his enemies to arrest him. Okay, T. The second aspect of his authority to lay down his life and take it up again. The death of Yeshua, though voluntary, was not merely assent to being killed, a sort of indirect suicide. It was part of a plan to submit to death and then emerge from it victoriously alive. So this was a part of God's plan. The plan here was not simply that Yeshua was going to finally one day say, okay, take my life. When we look at the plan from God's vantage point, we see that he not only had the authority to lay his life down, but he had the authority to take it up again. Okay? And just as an example of that, or an illustration to that, what did he say to the thief on the cross who said to him, Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom? This day you will be with me in paradise. He knew what his fate was. He knew where he was going. And he also knew that he was going to be raised from the dead, because he taught his disciples that he would be raised from the dead. But they didn't get it until after. They got it later on, obviously, after his resurrection. Okay, number one, anyone can lay down his life if that means simply the termination of physical existence. There are people who are martyrs. He was acting in accordance with a divine plan that involved a supreme sacrifice and a manifestation of divine power. The entire plan was motivated by his love for the Father and his readiness to carry out his Father's purpose. Now, there's something we have to remember here. If someone would ever say to you, well, okay, Yeshua was a martyr. He submitted to death for what he believed in. But there are others who did that as well. And there are. There are people who died for what they believe in. But there's a big difference, because all of the other martyrs who have ever existed in this world who died because of what they believed in died. They got their heads cut off, burned at the stake, however they died, and it was not pleasant. Far from it. But when Yeshua hung on the cross, unlike all these other martyrs, he took the sin of the world on himself and suffered the punishment that humanity deserved, which is unfathomable to the human mind. So there's a difference between what he did and what other martyrs did. Everybody see that? Okay. Okay, two. Authority means that he was not the helpless victim of his enemy's violence, but that he had both the right and the power to become the instrument of reconciliation between man and God and between Jew and Gentile. Notice that. We often speak about how Yeshua reconciled man to God, right? But, you know, before Yeshua came, Jews and Gentiles, Jews didn't have anything to do with Gentiles very much. They were pretty ingrown. I'm not sure there's a word for that. But they pretty much kept it. Jews and Gentiles were pretty separate. Yeshua not only reconciled man to God, but he reconciled Jew to Gentile. He broke down the middle wall of partition. For the third time, Yeshua's teaching divided the people. Many in this hostile crowd judged him to be demon-possessed and raving mad. But others figured he was not demon-possessed, for how could a demon open the eyes of a man born blind? That reminds me of Nicodemus. Nicodemus wasn't sure of what was going on here, but he said, we know that no one can do what you're doing unless it comes from God, right? So there were those who were immature in their faith, but apparently had the seeds of faith planted in them. Okay. Now next comes Yeshua at the Feast of Dedication. It starts at verse 22, and goes. Let me see how much we're going to take at one time here. I don't want to take this all in one big chunk. We're going to go from 22 to 33 first. Okay? We'll take that. From verse 22 to 33. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at the temple. It was winter, and Yeshua was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews then gathered around him. Picture this in your mind. They gathered around him, hemmed him in, and were saying to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly. Doesn't it seem a little strange after all that he's done that they would ask him this question? Yeshua answered them, I told you, and you do not believe me. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me, but you do not believe me because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. He's still carrying with the theme of the sheep there. And I give eternal life to them. Remember, eternal life means more than life forever. It means the life of God. Forever. We have the life of God forever. And they shall never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. The Jews picked up stones to stone him. Yeshua answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which are you stoning me? The Jews answered him, for good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. See, the Jewish people knew that phrase, the Son of God. They knew exactly what he was saying. Okay? All right, let's go to the notes. Yeshua at the Feast of Dedication. We'll turn the page. Now, this discourse here is Yeshua's final discourse of public teaching in this book. So it's very important. The Feast of Dedication is called Hanukkah, or the Feast of Lights. You know, it's celebrated sometime around Christmas time, and they have the menorah and stuff like that. So let's just read a little paragraph about this, because it is interesting. The feast was established as a memorial to the purification and rededication of the temple by Judas Maccabeus on Kislev, December 25th, 165 CE. 300 years earlier. See the mistake there in your notes? It's not 3 years earlier. Maybe it is 3 years earlier. Let me think for a minute. I have to check that, because I read that this morning, and I think I read it. Leave it 3 years earlier, and I'm going to check to make sure. I think it's, yeah, my thoughts were a little scattered, I guess, when I read that. 3 years earlier, Antiochus IV Epiphanes, the king of Syria, had captured Jerusalem. It's three. It's not 300. I misread that this morning and said I made a mistake, but I didn't make a mistake. So it's three. Plundered the temple treasury and sacrificed a cow to Jupiter on the temple altar. He desecrated the temple. His attempt to Hellenize Judea resulted in the Maccabean Revolt, which after 3 years was successful in defeating the Syrian armies and liberating the Jewish people. The celebration of this feast revived the Jewish hopes that the Messiah would come and free them from the yoke of Rome. And so the Jewish people made a feast called the Feast of Dedication, the rededication to the temple, Hanukkah. It's not one of the feasts recorded in Leviticus 23, which is commanded by the Jewish people to keep, but it is a feast that the Jewish people celebrate to memorialize the rededication of the temple and prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah. Solomon's colonnade, or porch, was a long walkway covered by a roof supported on pillars on the east side of the temple, overlooking the Kidron Valley. The colonnade served as a shelter from the heat of the sun in summer and from the cold rain in winter. Yeshua used it for a center for informal teaching and preaching, since there would almost always be some people present there for worship. So that was one of the common places he would teach. 2 months had elapsed since Yeshua's last confrontation with the Jewish leaders. That was in chapter 7 to 10, at the Feast of Tabernacles, which was in October. So now he's back again. The verb gathered around him actually means closed in on him. The hostile Jerusalem leaders were determined to pin him down so they could surround him. They weren't just standing, they weren't positioned like we are. It's like, I'm Yeshua, and they were all like, hemming me in, demanding of me that I answer their questions. They could not escape the fact that his miracles exceeded the powers of any ordinary man, and that his teaching carried an authority greater than that of the established religious leaders. On the other hand, he had not formally presented himself as the Messiah, nor had he evidenced any political ambitions, which they thought the Messiah would do. The crowd was demanding a declaration that would dispel an illusion or enlist their allegiance. In other words, tell us one way or the other. Are you the Messiah who's going to free us from Rome, or should we forget about all of this? You're just a miracle worker. Yeshua responded, verse 25, that the miracles he had done should be sufficient to establish his messianic mission. He charged them with unbelief because they refused the evidence he had so plainly given them. He said the reason they did not believe was that they were not of his sheep. And based on the teaching in chapter 10, we understand what he's saying now. By telling them that they did not belong to his flock, he applied that descent from the chosen line was not the criteria for salvation. In other words, you're not saved simply by being Jewish. Everybody follow that? Of course, he's saying to Jewish people, you're not of my sheep. You're in the big circle, but you're not in the little circle. Everybody got that? F. The sheep that belong to the Lord's flock are characterized by obedience, recognition of the shepherd, and allegiance to him. To follow Yeshua means to obey the Father's will as Yeshua did. Yeshua's sheep are guaranteed eternal life, verse 28, and permanent protection. Eternal life is given to them. They do not earn it. So when we call him, we respond as sheep do. We recognize his voice. We hear our name called. We follow him. And then he gives to us eternal life. It's all a work of God. Verse 28 is one of the clearest statements in the Bible that one who believes in Yeshua for salvation will never be lost. Look at verse 28 again. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. That's one of the strongest statements in the Bible of eternal security. Now watch. First, one, believers sin and stumble, but Yeshua, as the perfect shepherd, loses none of his flock. Eternal life is a gift. If one has it, he has it eternally. They shall never perish is a very strong affirmation in the Greek. It could be translated literally, they will indeed not ever perish. Now look at number two, because number two is very important. The security of the sheep is found in the ability of the shepherd to defend and preserve his flock. Such security does not depend on the ability of the frail sheep. Now listen to this carefully, and if you don't get it, let me know, because it's very important. You see in verse 28 where it says they shall never perish, there are three cases in language. One is called the objective case. Now, you know how every sentence has what's known as a subject? Mary was hungry. The subject of the sentence is Mary, right? Okay. Now, let's suppose I say John threw the ball. The subject of the sentence is John, right? John, the subject of the sentence, did the action, right? That's called the objective case, when the subject performs the action in the sentence. Everybody with me so far? That's the objective case. Then there's a case called the subjective case. Now listen to this sentence. The ball was thrown by John. What's the subject of that sentence? The ball. Did the ball do the action? The ball received the action, didn't it? That's the subjective case. Let me give you one more example. Mark shaved Bob. Mark is the subject. Mark did the action. Objective case, right? Got it? Bob was shaved by Mark. Bob is the subject. Bob received the action. Subjective case. Got it? Now listen to this one. Bob shaved himself. In that case, which is different from the first two, the subject both did and received the action. Does everybody see that? Bob is the subject. Bob did the action. Bob received the action. That's called the reflexive case. Now, is everybody straight on that so far? When it says they shall never perish, It is in the reflexive case. Therefore, a literal translation of that phrase is, they shall never destroy themselves. That's reflexive. We cannot do something in order to lose our salvation. Reflexive case. Does everybody follow the thought pattern there? It's a very strong argument for eternal security. Questions? Okay, good. 3, snatch is harpase, related to harpax, ravenous wolves, robbers. This is a fitting word here for the same word. Harpase is used in 10:12. The wolf snatches them away. No one can snatch them out of my hand. Did you ever hear anybody say, no, but you can jump out? I don't see that in the scriptures. That's adding words to the scriptures, and it conflicts with what we've just gone through. Because the scriptures teach we can't jump out because we can't destroy ourselves. Okay, everybody, okay so far? Next page. H. Also, no one is strong enough to snatch any of Yeshua's flock from the Father's hand. Verse 29 in many Greek, let's read verse 29 first so we have it in our mind. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Verse 29 in many early Greek manuscripts reads, what my Father has given me is greater than all. The thought of the verse is that the Father, who is omnipotent, secures the flock by his power and protection. God's plan of salvation for Yeshua's flock cannot be aborted. Now, notice something that I want to explain, and the notes may go into this, but I want to explain it. You see where it says, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all? Some people have used that to see, you see, the Father is greater than Yeshua. Yeshua is, you know, not the same as God. But then he goes on to say, I and the Father are one. How do we reconcile those two statements? There are two perspectives from which we may look at God. In verse 29, when Yeshua says, my Father is greater than all, he is using what is known as the federal perspective of God. The federal perspective of God is the perspective from which we look at God as Yeshua willingly submitting himself to the authority of the Father. It has nothing to do with his deity, his attributes, or his divine essence. Everybody follow that? In that sense, the Father is greater than all. Yeshua has willingly submitted to the Father's authority, so the Father is greater than all. In verse 30, when he says, I and the Father are one, he is using what is called the ontological perspective of God. Let me spell that. Ontological. O-N-T-O-L-O-G-I-C-A-L. Ontological. It has to do with existence. And when he says, I and the Father are one, now he's not speaking about himself submitting willingly to the authority of the Father. He's saying, I am of the same essence of the Father. Everybody followed the line of reasoning there? Okay. When Yeshua said, I and the Father are one, he was not saying that he and the Father are the same person. The Son and the Father are two persons in the triunity of God. Instead, he was saying they have the closest possible unity of purpose. Yeshua's will is identical to the Father regarding the salvation of his sheep. This identity of wills involves identity of nature. Same essence. Yeshua and the Father are one in will and also in nature, for both are God. It's like if we agree on something, we shake and say, we are one. But here it goes further. They're one not only in purpose, but in nature, in essence. They're both God. The hostile crowd reacted and attempted to stone Yeshua because they understood the implications of his claim. Yeshua's courage was displayed in his calm question, which of his many great miracles from the Father was their reason for wanting to stone them? Stone him. The Jews replied that the question was not the quality of his works, but the nature of his claims, and they charged him with blasphemy. He, a mere man, had claimed to be God. Had Yeshua not meant to convey the claim to deity, he undoubtedly would have protested the action of the Jews by declaring that they had misunderstood him. Isn't that interesting? If they were ready to stone him for blasphemy, if he were an honest man, which he was, he would have said, well, wait, I'm not God. I'm not deity. I'm not the Son of God, but he didn't do that. And the fact he didn't do that is very significant. Any questions? Also notice that the Jewish people knew clearly what he was claiming because they accused him of blasphemy. He was not guilty of blasphemy because he was God. Questions? Comments? Okay, let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for this time in your word and for these wonderful, wonderful teachings that you give us. Lord, there's so much here, it's hard to know what to pray for, but I'll just pray that you will help us to love one another as you loved us so that the world might know that you are disciples. I pray you'll help us to walk with you and to bless you by obeying you. Bless us as we go. Give us safe travel. And I pray that you might give us the opportunity next week to meet again and study your word. In Yeshua's name, amen.